the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room to his disciples is very precious. The evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give us a glimpse of that upper room ministry of Christ. And then, blessed be God, also the Apostle John. He gives us his own account of that upper room ministry. He gathers together some things that had been omitted under the inspiration of the Spirit from the other Gospels, and he gives us his own unique account. We should be eager to gather up the fragments from everywhere in Scripture that we can to know Christ in this way, in his upper room ministry. And part of what we need to do in order to get the full scriptural picture is to prize these Hallel Psalms. And as we know from Matthew, for instance, that they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And we know also from tradition, from accounts, that we have no reason to doubt that it's been the long-standing practice, as well as the current practice of the Jews, to sing these Hallel Psalms in connection with the Passover. And so we have grounds then to know that Christ, part of his ministry to his disciples, was to sing these very psalms with them in that night in which he was betrayed, that night in which he went out to the Mount of Olives and wrestled in prayer, and where he was betrayed and where he was arrested. And so we need to train our spiritual senses to be hearing his voice in these psalms. There can be no doubt that Psalm 114 is about the Exodus, and that helps us to strengthen the connection in our minds between the Passover and what it represented, and this Exodus psalm, and it enables us then to see Christ as the fulfillment of all. It becomes explicit in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, Luke's account of the transfiguration of our Lord, where he tells us that Moses and Elias appeared with him in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That word decease in our translation, if you heard the Greek word being read, it would sound like Exodus. Exodus is a Greek word. And so Moses and Elias spoke with our Lord Jesus Christ about his Exodus that he was going to accomplish, notice, at Jerusalem. And so he was going to be a deliverer from bondage, a greater deliverer than Moses was. He was going to deliver from, not from the bondage of the yoke of Roman tyranny, but from the yoke of sin and death. He was the true Passover lamb. And it, just as the Exodus was by the blood that was stricken upon the doorpost, so also it's by the blood of the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There's a sense in which this psalm, the fact that we're singing it, is it's saying to you, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There's an exodus. There's a new exodus that's been accomplished. There's praise ascending to God in heaven from Christian congregations. We're lifting up our voices and we're singing, bondage broken. And why is that? Well, behold the Lamb of God. This is what his blood accomplishes. Freedom from bondage. We can call this the psalm of the great deliverer and Passover lamb in the time when he drew near to accomplishing his exodus at Jerusalem. In this psalm, we need to hear the voice of Christ, and he's dwelling and leading us to dwell upon at least two themes in this psalm, which are the redemption of the people and the convulsion of the earth. And so the question personally to each one of us is whether we are singing with him or not. With Moses, He passed through the Red Sea with the people on the far side of the Red Sea. He led the people in the praises of God. There were those that joined with Moses in the praises of God, whereas Pharaoh and his host were drowned under the waters. And so this psalm presses a question to each of us personally. Do you sing with Christ and following him and in him and by his Spirit? Do you celebrate that great exodus and redemption that God wrought by his blood? Or are you otherwise still in danger of being drowned by the waters of judgment? And so these two themes that Christ leads us to dwell upon are, first of all, the redemption of the people in verses 1 and 2. Notice how, as our Lord Jesus leads us here, how he dwells upon names: Israel, Jacob, Judah, Israel. He's dwelling upon these names because these are names that represent his own roots. He is owning Israel, Jacob, Judah in particular, as his forefathers. Is that not in and of itself amazing? The incarnation has occurred, that according to the flesh, that the Son of God, that according to the flesh, he is descended from Israel, just like he does in Psalm 22, where we hear the voice of Christ saying, "Our fathers hoped in thee." That Christ owns Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the crafty one. Christ is not ashamed of the name of Jacob. Christ will not be ashamed of the names of your name, if you will confess his name before men. He will confess your name before his Father. See how he's confessing the names of his fathers according to the flesh. And then in another sense, he's also speaking about the branches. He is the vine, and we are the branches. He is speaking about those who would come from him and descend from him. He is, just before he goes to the cross, he is thinking about this freedom from bondage. He is tasting by singing something of the glory of the freedom that he would win for his Israel, his Jacob, his Judah. He is foreseeing that the Gentiles would be grafted in and be the Israel of God. It is because of he is willing to go to the cross to obey the Father. He is willing to go to the cross so that he might see his Israel coming up out of Egypt. Oh, blessed be God. See how he leads us in singing about a coming up out of Egypt. When Israel went out of Egypt, what did Egypt represent? Egypt was a place of idolatry. Ezekiel chapter 20, the Lord refers to the idolatry of Egypt, still being with the people at that late day, in Ezekiel's day as a prophet of the exile. Israel had learned idolatry in Egypt, where they worshipped bulls. And at Sinai, they made a golden calf. To be brought out of Egypt is to be brought out of idolatry. Just think, what would that be like? To not be surrounded by idolaters anymore. To be surrounded by those who fear and worship the Lord. This is something that in this life we at best only taste, but it's what Christ has purchased for his people, to be brought out of lands of idolatry. And not only that, but also out of bondage. You know the preface of the Ten Commandments: "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. To be brought out of Egypt was to be brought up from slavery. And the Lord still does this when he sees fit. He delivers his people from temporal bondage and oppression, but much more from spiritual bondage. This is the great thing that Christ accomplished by going to the cross, was to bring up his people from the bondage of sin. Meditate upon what spiritual bondage is. Any of us can understand that to be oppressed in our outward state, enslaved, tyrannized over, any of us can understand, well, it's very difficult. But the slavery of sin is worse. Why is that? It's because if it's not just the body, but the soul that is enslaved, this is the worst slavery of all. Moreover, in the slavery of sin, the slave is willing. So in the slavery and oppression of the body, then the slave may keep up an inward protest a bit against being used in the way he is. But in spiritual slavery, the slave of sin wants to be enslaved. The slave of sin loves his bonds. He not only can't he break them, but he doesn't want to break them. He thinks that it is good. He thinks that serving sin is freedom. He cannot see that he is a slave. But yet he is doing the will of Satan and not doing the will of God. So the slave who's enslaved as to the body is still capable of serving God, because whatever he does, he can do to the Lord. However, he who is the slave of sin, everything he does is sin. He is enslaved in a way that he deserves to be enslaved. He has brought it upon himself. There can be no freedom for a slave of sin except by a blood ransom. Justice needs to be satisfied. God has been offended. Until God's justice is satisfied, the captive and slave of sin cannot be freed. Spiritual bondage, it is terrible. But yet, Christ has come to set captives free, so that those whom he calls out of darkness into his marvelous light may declare the praises of God. Have you known this liberation that Christ has purchased? A coming out of Egypt. And he also calls it, doesn't he? A coming from a people of strange language. Just think on a simple and literal level to begin with. Think of what it would have been for Israel to be slaves in Egypt and to have their slave masters shouting at them in a foreign language, standing over them with the lash and shouting things that they could barely understand. This was a mercy, a temporal mercy, great temporal mercy, to be brought from a people of strange language. And there's a sense in which the child of God in this world feels like that. It's like he's speaking a language that he can't understand. The world is speaking a different language from him. The world doesn't love to speak of the things of God and the things of Christ. The world doesn't understand the experience of the love of Christ and loving him in return. The spirit, the world doesn't speak the language of the spirit, but the language of the flesh. And oh, how we treasure those opportunities, as Malachi speaks of. They that feared the Lord spake often one with another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him. We bless the Lord that we can find those in this world who speak the same language as us. As to spiritual things, that is something that Christ has purchased. It's part of what Christ has purchased for you, believer. The people were redeemed out of Egypt from a people of strange language. But notice, they were not just redeemed negatively out of something, but also unto something, unto the Lord himself. Verse 2 tells us that Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Notice how the tribe of Judah is leading the way, literally in the camp of Israel. Judah was the first tribe to set forth on the marches. And so this tribe of Judah is leading the people into their privileges of belonging to God. And that is significant. Judah is the root from which our Lord Jesus himself sprang. See, our mighty captain and lion of the tribe of Judah, who is leading the way, opening the way into the privilege of belonging to God. And belonging to God in two ways. Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. So we can say that a people belong to God when they have two things. When they have his worship, when they are his sanctuary, and when they have his laws, when they are his dominion. And remember now, Israel was both a church and it was also a nation. And this is to be desired both in the church and in the nation, that we would have God's worship set up amongst us so that we could say we're his sanctuary, and that we would have his laws set up amongst us so that we could say we're his dominion. And we, where can we look even on the face of the earth to say a nation? Here's a nation which is God's dominion because he rules there by his laws. But thanks be to God, we can look here and there, and we can see here and there God's sanctuary of worship is set up. Here is a people here and there who are God's sanctuary. These are great privileges. These are the highest privileges that can be enjoyed upon earth. But remember now, our psalm is describing Israel coming up out of Egypt and from the people of strange language being brought into these privileges of having God's worship and God's dominion. But remember how quickly they grew weary of these very things, how they murmured, how they complained in the wilderness. And that's true when we look in church history as well. We think of the coming of Christ and Pentecost and the New Testament church. But oh, how quickly did the visible church grow weary of God's, having God's sanctuary, being his sanctuary. How quickly the worship of God was corrupted by man-made additions. How quickly any nation on the face of the earth that has begun to establish God's laws in the civil realm, how brief a time that has lasted. And so we see that man, to his shame, grows weary of God. So we need Christ to lead us. We need the Lion of the tribe of Judah to go before us and lead us into these privileges, to recover them and to prize them. Well, we consider then the redemption of the people. Our Lord Jesus Christ went from the upper room all the way to the cross to accomplish this Exodus, and oh, may he have the fruit of the travail of his soul in many. But also in the psalm, we see the convulsion of the earth, beginning with verse 3. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. Notice the dramatic way in which the Holy Ghost presents his word here to us. God has, when we arrive at verse 3, God hasn't even yet been named. We read that Israel went out of Egypt, that Judah was his sanctuary. Whose sanctuary? The Lord's sanctuary. But it hasn't said that yet. The name of God is implied, but not stated. And then verse 3, the sea saw it. And you'll see the word it in italics, so we could just say the sea saw. The sea saw this great thing. It was God who was delivering the people. But we have to wait all the way till verse 7, until that's stated that this is at the presence of the Lord, that the earth is convulsed. Think of what's being described here. The sea saw it and fled. This was the Red Sea. It fled to the right hand and to the left under the wind that the Lord made to blow all that night. It fled to either side so as to become a wall of water for the people of Israel to walk through as upon dry ground. And that was at the beginning. That was at their coming up out of Egypt. But before they could go in and become God's sanctuary, where he dwelt amongst them in their worship in the land, there was another body of water that needed to be crossed, and that was the Jordan River. And so the sea saw and fled at the beginning, and then at the end, the Jordan was driven back, and they crossed Jordan in a time when it was very full of water and when it was overflowing its banks. And God cut off the waters of the river, and the water stood up in a heap. There was no body of water that could stop the progress of the Lord's presence with his people, bringing them in to be his sanctuary and his dominion. And then in between what God did to the waters, the sea and the river, there was a mountain, and the surrounding hills around it that were shaking. So the movable water was stopped from its moving. The water was made to be like a wall on either side. That which was fluid was made to be like stone wall on either side and like a heap. But then the mountain, which is rock solid, was made to be as movable as rams and as little lambs skipping around. Think of the last time you were at a farm, in a time when the lambs had been born, or the little goats had been born, and think of how they skip around and they jump around. The presence of God at Sinai made the mountain to shake exceedingly. And these are signs. The convulsion of the earth are signs, and they show us the authority of the lawgiver. It was Christ. It was the Son of God that was at Sinai, according to Acts 7. These convulsings of waters and mountains show us the authority of the Son of God as the lawgiver. But as we were reading there in Hebrews 12, there's another shaking that exceeds the shaking of the earth. And that is the shaking of heaven and earth. So notice that with the revelation of the law, the earth was convulsed. But with the revelation of the gospel, and I don't mean to say that the law was delivered without the gospel, because it had a gospel preface, but what I mean is the fuller revelation of the gospel that came with the coming of Christ. This came with the shaking of both the earth and the heavens. So the earth shook. So when Christ was crucified, when he gave up the ghost, the earth, there was an earthquake. Acts chapter 4, there was a prayer meeting. They prayed for boldness to preach the gospel. The place where they were met together was shaken. Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas were in the prison cell, and there was an earthquake releasing the prisoners. Also, the heavens were moved by the coming of Christ. The angel descended and told the good news to the shepherds. And at the baptism of Christ, the heavens were opened, and the Father spoke from heaven. At the cross, the sun was darkened. At Christ's coming, at the last day, he will ride upon the very clouds of heaven and shall come with his Father's glory. There was great authority and power in the giving of the law, but how much more in the giving of the gospel? And if we are commanded to hear the one who spoke at Sinai, how much more ought we to hear him who's spoken to us from Zion? Notice that all of this is leading up to a duty that people have. It's one thing to say the sea fled and the mountains skipped and to wonder what is the presence that is making the sea to flee and the mountains to skip. It is one thing to think about that, but then it is another to bring home the duty straight to our own hearts. And there's a duty that every one of us has. Verse 7 holds forth your duty in the presence of this God. In a sense, we may say, truly we may say, if you will not tremble before this God, then your heart is harder than the rocks of a mountain. Even the waters knew to get out of the way. And will you stubbornly continue on your course, unmoved and unstopped, when God draws near to you, both in his law and in his gospel? Will you remain unmoved when the mountains were moved? You have a duty to fear God. Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord. Notice that this duty, it is a universal duty, because he says, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord. Jericho began to feel this when they heard of the Lord bringing his people up out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Jericho quaked. They realized that their walls could not keep God out. It's true of you as well. There is nowhere for you to hide from God. He is coming. He is advancing. He is drawing near. Even now, as his word is being preached, God is drawing near to you. There is no barrier that can stop God or hold God out. Not rivers, not seas, not mountains. God is drawing near to you. God sees you. God sees the thoughts and intentions of your heart. At the last day, the Son of God will come visibly from heaven upon the clouds, and every eye shall see him. The heavens shall pass away with a roar. There will be a literal great convulsion of heaven and earth before the coming Christ at the last day. Therefore, you ought to fear God. He is present now. He is present in the preaching of his word. And that is a kindness to you, that the Lord calls you now to tremble before him at the preaching of his word, rather than leaving you unwarned and leaving you only to tremble in terror when it's unavoidable at the last day. He calls you by his word to tremble before him. And this is a duty that you have because of the fact that God is the lawgiver. So think of that. The rocks trembled at the giving of the law when God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. The rocks were quaking when God's voice was speaking. Now the rocks were not sinful rocks. The rocks were not even parties to what God was saying. God was not speaking to the rocks to command them to remember the Sabbath day and not to covet. He was speaking to men. And yet the rocks, in the presence of the God who spoke, quaked. Now you, God speaks to you in his law. You are a party to what God says in his law. And unlike the rocks, you are a sinner. If the rocks shook at the giving of the law, ought you not to quake who have broken the law of God? How will you face this God whose law you have broken? He is a consuming fire. He sees your sinfulness from the very nature that you brought from your mother's womb. Your sin is inexcusable in his sight. Can you bear to hear his voice speaking to you from on high? You must tremble before him. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord. It's a duty that you have before the lawgiver, but it's also a duty of the gospel. Because remember now, it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is leading us in this praise. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who, before he goes to the cross to lay down his life, is meditating upon this psalm. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who sees that through the proclamation of his gospel, indeed the earth will be brought to tremble before the Lord. Because Christ, by his gospel, does that which the law can never accomplish upon the heart of men. The heart of man is as hard as the nether millstone. If we put the utmost amount of pressure upon the heart of man, we can weigh it down. In a sense, you can crush the man of heart. You can crush the heart of man with the weight and pressure of the holiness and justice of the lawgiver, but you can never melt the heart. You can never turn that stony heart into a heart of flesh. You can never produce, through the law of God, a heart that loves and delights in the fear of the Lord. You can never produce, through the law, a heart that says, I delight that he should be holy and that I should be near to him, and in my lowliness and creatureliness, as well as my knowledge of my natural sinfulness, I delight to tremble before him. It's only the gospel that can produce this. Here is good news. This word, as I was saying this morning, this word comes to you swimming upon the blood of Christ. Because after singing this psalm, Christ went to the cross. He purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit so that you can now come to God and beg him to give you his Holy Spirit. You can say, by nature, my heart is just as hard as the rocks of a mountain. It will never move before thee, O God. My heart is impossibly hard, but oh, give me thy Spirit to soften my heart. And he will. He has promised to remove the heart of stone and to give the heart of flesh. This is a duty that all men have. It is a we address it to the unconverted, and we say you need to tremble at the presence of the Lord. But it's also a continual duty, isn't it, of the Christian? Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Now, when is it that you are ever out of God's presence? No doubt, when we come to worship God, we are before his presence in a special manner. But never is the Christian outside of being seen by the eye of God, and therefore lives his whole life before the presence of the Lord. So this motivates the Christian who's been given this heart of flesh that trembles before the Lord to be quick in confessing his sins, to be quick in imploring the help that he desperately needs. Hour by hour and moment by moment, it motivates the Christian to seek in all that he does to please the God whose eye is upon him. Well, it is a duty. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord. The psalm, it does give encouragement to those who fear the Lord in this way. It gives encouragement to God-fearers. Because notice verse 8. The God before whom we are to tremble is a God of abundant provision, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. If you fear the Lord, you have all provision promised to you. The desert of this world can't slay you. The rock that follows you is Christ. out of that rock, which is Christ, God has promised to bring forth a never-failing fountain of good things. A pool contains water, but it's not a spring, a continually flowing fountain of waters. Christ is both. In a sense, he is a rock, which is a standing water. He has abundance of waters that you can swim into and wade into, but he is also a fountain of waters that you can drink from continually. Christ is a fountain of wisdom. Do you need wisdom? Go to Christ and drink from him. Christ is a fountain of holiness. Do you need to be made holy in your heart and nature? Come to Christ. Do you need strength to endure living waters to refresh you, to go on and to run and to do the work of the Lord that brings sweat to the brow? Then come to Christ and drink of him. Drink these living waters. Dear God-fearer, nothing can stop you as you fear the Lord and follow the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Think of how thrilling this is. Think of how good, what good news this is. Christ has come into the world. He has wrought a great exodus, a great liberation from bondage. And nothing can stop you from inheriting what he's purchased for you. Nothing can keep you out of Canaan. The river Jordan in its full flood can't stop you. He says to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, say to this mountain, be uprooted and be cast into the heart of the sea, and it shall be done to you. Whatever mountain there is that it's obstructing your progress towards perfect communion with God and being God's sanctuary where he dwells, pray and it will be removed from you. Our God moves mountains. Well, may the Lord bless these meditations to us, and may he exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that we've heard his voice this afternoon in his word. Amen. And let us stand for prayer. O Lord, our God, we bless thee for Jesus Christ and for him who is our great deliverer. How we bless thee for his bringing us forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, from a people of strange language. How we bless thee, O God, for making us thy sanctuary and thy dominion. How we bless thee for removing every barrier out of the way. And how gladly, O God, we desire to render to thee that godly fear that pleases thee. It is right for us, O God, now that we should tremble before thee. It is thy grace that makes us to tremble. And help us, O Lord, to know the rock that follows us, even Christ, the spiritual rock. Help us to be drinking often from this fountain of refreshing and living waters. Make us to hunger and thirst for Christ. We thank thee that the waters of life are offered freely. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing to the Lord then as we remain standing from Psalm.